We continue this morning the second in a series of messages or lessons on the parables found in Scripture. We'll be looking at parables both in the Old and the New Testament, and parables primarily that Jesus told, but we'll be looking at parables throughout the Scripture. And our beginning last week was in Matthew chapter 18, for that is kind of the focal point of where the ministry of parables comes to the surface in Scripture. Jesus was speaking, you remember, to them in parables, and the multitudes were gathered together on a sandy seashore that day, and they had come to hear something perhaps profound from this carpenter turned preacher. Some of them were expecting theological gems of wisdom with which to challenge the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm sure. Others may have been waiting for some great new exhortation on the value of keeping the Sabbath or of attending the feast. We really don't know what they expected, but we do know from the disciples' reaction that what they expected was not what they got. These were not the kinds of sermons that they imagined would hold the crowds. I mean, they were speaking in parables. He was speaking in parables, and the disciples knew what a parable was. Believe me, they knew. It was something that took a physical illustration and tried to use it simply to teach a spiritual truth. And the crowds that listened would hear the physical story, but underneath it all, there were deep, deep truths hidden there that those who had ears to hear could hear. And there was a good-sized crowd there that day, and the disciples, I'm sure, were wanting to keep that crowd. And so they approached the master and said unto him, "Lord, why are you teaching in parables? I mean, come on, Lord, we want to hold the crowds," loose translation. Jesus answered and said to the disciples, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not been given." Now, would you pay special attention to that word "given"? What it literally means is the ability to discern truth is a gift, and the gift has to come from God. Now, at this time, the gift had been shared with those whose hearts had antennas equipped to receive the mysteries of the kingdom. To them, Jesus, in the process of telling about agricultural things, had hidden deep secrets inside the context of this parable about the soil of men's hearts. Now, the word in the parable would be one word. It was the constant. It was the seed. It would never change. The sower would be God. He would be constant. It would never change. But the variable in the equation would be the condition of your heart and my heart when it came to receiving truth. And what Jesus was saying was that the variable would run from hard to soft, from sensitive to impatient, from excited to bored, and the condition of the soil would dominate this first parable. He was sitting on a boat, far enough out so that everyone could see him, close enough so that everyone could hear him. That wasn't easy. And he addressed those, the scripture says, who had ears to hear. Now, last week we took a look at the first fourth or the first quarter of that parable. It was about soil that's packed along the roadside. It's this part of the edge of the field where the crop was planted that was adjacent to the highway or the road, and it's where people walked, and they hardened the soil by walking on it, and the seed was trodden underfoot. The seed would be sown there, some of it fell there, but the ground would be so packed that the seed would just lay on top of the soil, and the scripture says the birds would come, and they would dive down and scoop up that loose seed because there was no soil for it to go down deep into. So the seed seldom grew. And Jesus was saying that's the way it would be with us if we fail to tend to the soil of our hearts and loosen the soil and get rid of the hardness that's there. He said you'll learn truth, but it'll vanish. You'll make commitments, but you won't keep them. You'll make promises to God in a moment of sincerity and being moved by the Spirit, but they won't be any staying power. He said the seed must be watered quickly, and the seed is the Word of God. I want us to travel this morning back into the Old Testament to a passage that's familiar to most of you. I asked the first class how many of them had memorized this passage. And nobody held up their hand. Now, I know that means they didn't hold up their hand. That's all it means. But I'm going to do it again. How many of you have memorized Isaiah 55, 10, and 11? All right. Some have. Now, this is more representative. How many of you would like to? Trick question. Okay. How many of you wouldn't like to, but you still might consider it? All right. Still the same seven people hold up their hands every time. It doesn't matter what the question is. Well, let me give it to you. You're all familiar with it. You just don't remember that you remember it. It goeth like thiseth. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. Now, we're not familiar with the second part in Texas, but we do know what the rain looks like. We've seen pictures of the snow. And it returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall what? Never return void. It shall always accomplish that which I please. It shall always prosper wherever I send it. What a promise. The word of God, as it goes forth from the mouth of God, is like the gentle rain of the Spirit on newly planted soil. That's what it says. It waters, it softens the earth. It allows the earth to swallow up the seed and take root. And when it does that, it says it can produce 30, 60, 100-fold. Isn't that exciting? It gives seed to the sower, the preacher, the teacher, the disciple maker, the father, has no seed to sow but the word of God. It's the only thing that'll change a life. And it gives bread to the eater. The one being fed can only prosper spiritually from one kind of food. Now, how many of you by now recognize something different about that Isaiah passage? Anybody? I was hoping at least for those same seven people. It's a parable. It's an Old Testament parable. You see, it's a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual truth. Now, what's it teaching us by the parable? Well, I'm going to give you just four very quick things, and you'll find others. Number one, it says the rain and the snow only come down from heaven. You never get it any other way. And so shall my word be, it can only come from one source, and that's from God himself. The second thing it tells us is that the reason it comes down is singular, so that the soil can produce fruit. Now, if you're one of those Christians that think Christian growth is an end within itself, you need to meditate on this parable. If all God wanted us to do is be born again and grow so that we could feel good about having grown, the best thing he could do is drown us all in a baptistry, right? No, that's not the purpose. The third thing is that the rain and snow represent the process of receiving the word. So shall my word be. In Matthew chapter 13, the emphasis was on the portrait. The seed was the word, and the word was the seed. In the Isaiah passage, the emphasis is on the process. The seed can never multiply unless it flows from the heart of God into the heart of the believer, softens the soil, produces fruit. And finally, the final truth in that parable in Isaiah, which is probably the most important part of it, is this. God's word never fails to accomplish its intended purpose. Never. It never returns unto him void. You know what that means? I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hand again. It means that never at any time in history has God's word ever been preached or taught or even read that God did not accomplish his purpose eternally. You say, well, I know one time when the word was read and nobody responded. That has nothing to do with it. Number one, you didn't see their heart. And number two, God's purpose was to expose them to truth. The decision on what they did with it was their own. But it never went forth void, and it never will. And you can always trust it. That's what the passage just said. I just beg you to come to realize anew every day what a treasure you have when you hold in your hand that word of God. We have so many translations, so many books about the Bible, so many different Bibles, so many different colored Bibles now that we stack them and we rearrange them and we forget what we've got. It isn't a word from God. It isn't a word about God. It's all of that. It's the word of God. That means it says everything God needs to say to every man for all time. Got it? Everything God needs to say to every man for all time. The Word of God. So the next time you hear the Word of God in this class or in the worship service or on the radio or when you're reading it at home in your quiet time, bow your heart in awe. Open your heart in humble submission and recognize it. At that moment, God Himself has dialed your number personally, because I can teach the Word up here or read the Word to you, and if there's 100 of you in this room, of that 100, you'll receive 100 personalized messages. Sure, the truth will remain the same, but you have a Holy Spirit living in you who translates that message and interprets it to you personally. That's what the Scripture says about itself. So God is speaking to you, and every time you hear the Word, imagine your cell phone ringing. That's a 90s illustration. Imagine your cell phone ringing, and you pick it up, and He says to you, "This is your Lord. May I have your attention?" Now, if your phone rang and God was on the other end, I have a feeling that you'd perk up or hide or something. Well, beloved, every time the Word of God goes forth and you're within range, that's what happens. Back now to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told us, and we talked last week about roadside soil. You don't produce much fruit on roadside soil, but unless you're willing to let that hardened soil be softened by the Spirit of God. And that's what we've been reading about in Isaiah. Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 13. And this is the second portion of the parable. There are four parts. He goes on to say, "But he that receives seed into stony places is he that hears the word with joy receives it, but he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word or because of your relationship with the word, you get offended." The Mark chapter 4 version is, "These are likewise those which are sown on stony ground. When they've heard the word, they receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, so they endure for a time. But when affliction and persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, they are offended." Stony ground. Shallow soil. That's what this second part of the parable talks about. It isn't the soil now that's trodden down with indifference. This soil is responsive. It receives the word of God emotionally with gladness. This is the "I love God's word for what it does for me" mentality. They hear the word and they apply the parts that make them feel good or feel convicted or feel spiritual, and they rush out and they make a decision or they write something down, and as long as the bloom is on the rose and as long as they prosper spiritually, they receive it with joy. It produces bouncy, bubbly believers. God's answered their prayers, forgiven their sins, met their needs, lifted their spirits. What a God! But the soil, the Scripture says, is shallow. It's deep enough to receive the seed, but there's a layer of rock just under the surface, the Scripture says. So if a giant tree starts to grow there and its roots begin to go down, they'll hit that rock and they won't grow anymore. It's okay for little shrubs, as long as the rains come down and they don't come down too hard. As long as the sun comes up, but it doesn't come down too tough, does okay. And Jesus is saying there's a whole crew of Christians out there that receive the word with joy and they're excited about it until the floods of life come or the sun scorches it without relief or there's a hurricane force wind and they wither and die. No roots. No root in themselves. When affliction and persecution comes, they can't take the heat. I know it doesn't apply to any of us in this room, but maybe we know some people like that. They're drawn to a "God owes it to me" philosophy. You've heard of that, haven't you? Expect God to place us in a bubble of physical protection and shield us from affliction and persecution. After all, we're God's children. And the only reason we can come up with if He doesn't give us everything we ask is that we don't have enough faith. If you've been in this class very long or in this church very long or in the kingdom very long, you know that the Bible has something a little different to say about persecution and affliction. Let's see what it says. I could begin reading passages to you now on that subject and we would finish sometime just after supper time. And we're not going to do that. But I am going to give you just a few verses. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 10, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kind of bad stuff about you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Acts 14:21, when they preached the gospel and taught many, they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and telling them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 5:3, not only this, but we glory in tribulations. Hello? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of all comfort, comforts us in all our tribulations, for as the sufferings of Christ abound, our consolation abounds by Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my boldness of speech towards you, great is my glorying, I am filled with comfort, I am joyful in our tribulation. Hello? That's what it says. And those are just samples of hundreds of verses in Scripture that amplify the principle that affliction and tribulation are not evils to avoid, but necessities to endure. Paul was joyful in his tribulation. God was comforting him in his trials. He said, my persecution has worked for the glory of God and for the good of the saints. Even these prisoners that are standing by handcuffed to me, even the believers that are outside looking in and saying, praise God for what's happening. But what the parable is telling us is that those with hearts with thin soil will sing praises to God only so long as the sun is shining, provided it's not too hot. And only when the rain is falling, provided it's gently watering the ground and not flooding. So long as God is meeting our needs on our terms, we are intense in our exhibition of faith. We receive the word with joy until the heavens turn black. Clouds of pain or disappointment or chastisement come upon us. And then if our roots are shallow, our faith turns to fear, our joy turns to bitterness, and we say, God, where are you now that we need you? It isn't to say we weren't saved. We were happy about what God had done for us, but our salvation wasn't given to us, beloved, to make us happy. It was given to us to make us his. There's a big difference. It was not given to make us giddy, but to make us joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, that constant state of confidence in God that is unaffected by circumstances. That constant state of confidence in God that is unaffected by circumstances. A raise in pay or a better job can make you happy. A demotion or a loss of pay, however, need not affect your joy. You see the difference? There's a day coming when there'll be no pain. Amen. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no crying. There'll be no dying. And it will be because we have been saved that we will be living that life, but it won't be here. In this world, ye shall what? Have fun, right? Maybe. But ye shall have tribulation. Christian, the word of God is not meant to be a band-aid to keep us from hurting. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate our motives, to determine our thoughts. It's a person living in a book, so his spirit can take that book and change us. But the process is often by fire. The secret isn't to flee the fire. The secret is to pass through the fire. And that's what Jesus is saying in this illustration about this kind of soil. When affliction and persecution come into your life, if the soil is so shallow that you run and flee, you have missed the ability for the seed to go down where it can really develop roots. Now, I want to remind you of two verses this morning that we have studied in this class several years ago, and I want to bring them to your attention again. The first one is Jeremiah 12:5, and it asks a very pertinent question. If you haven't memorized it, please do so. Next Sunday, we'll just call on you at random. No, we won't do that. Jeremiah 12:5, if thou hast run with the footman, and they have wearied thee, then how can thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Paraphrased, it says, if you can't handle it when the skies turn dark, what you going to do when it really begins to rain? If you grumble over little aches and pain, what you going to do when the tough stuff comes? If you grumble when you can't buy that new car, what are you going to say about God or to God when you don't have a car at all? When the waters rise about you and the flames begin to sear you, what should you do? Answer, meditate on Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. It answers the question directly. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. When thou passest through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, beloved, it does not say if, it says when. What does it say? Does it say God's going to put out the fire and stop the rain? I don't think so. No, it says two things. Number one, it says, I'll be with you. The God who made you will not forsake you. For if in the process of passing through deep waters, part of the reason for the process is to remind us he's with him. His presence should be all we need. We know the waters cannot drown an omnipotent God. And if he lives in us, it can't drown us either. But sometimes the only way we cry out in desperation is when we get desperate. And sometimes the waters get eyeball deep, don't they? And we cry out with water sloshing in our mouth, Lord, help me. And then he knows, we know, he's there. The second promise in the passage is this. Not only will he be with us, the circumstances will never overtake us. The fire may be hot enough to singe our hair, if we have any, but it'll never destroy our bodies. Now, granted, it can may even destroy our bodies, but even if it does, he's got another one made for us in heaven that he tells us is 10 trillion times better than the one we've got here. It's custom made. And 1 Peter says it is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. That's us. Now, how do we know this promise in Isaiah is for us? It's because he said it's for those who have been redeemed. He has called us by name. We're his. He said there's no fire hot enough to steal our joy if we're rejoicing in them. There is coming a fire one day that'll take a soul, but believers won't be there. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but we can get all excited sometimes about what God is doing or what God has done in our lives. Until something doesn't go our way, and then we don't know what to do. When the heavens turn silent, we lose it. Let me remind you from a past study that when the heavens appear to be silent, God is doing his greatest work of all. Now, how about you this morning? Do you tend to praise God when he answers prayer your way? And grumble when he answers it his way? Does the word take root in your heart so long as it contains promises that you'll prosper or be healed? So long as you think your present standard of living is as low as it's ever going to get? Are you willing for him to be God under those terms when his own son didn't even have a place to lay his head? You want a guarantee of a painless, trouble-free life while you're studying the life of Paul, who was shipwrecked, beaten, tortured, and jailed? You want to be sure you have a long and happy life when God's own son died at 33? Do you demand of God a chance to minister on your terms while Paul had to minister in a prison? Are you okay with God so long as you're accepted by those around you when his own son was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Where do we get those rights? What was Job's problem? He had so much, he assumed God was blessing him because he deserved it. So God took it all away from him. And he responded rightly at first, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But after a little while, he began to question the wisdom of God. He listened to wrong counsel and began to feel sorry for himself. Anybody recognize that syndrome? Yeah. And God called him on the phone one day and he said, "Job, can you come over for a few minutes? I need to have a one-on-one with you." So Job sheepishly came, and when he got in the presence of God, he quit talking and started listening. That's not a bad thing to do. And after he listened for a while, the scripture says he repented in dust and ashes. You see, he had been worshiping God for what God had done. God took it all away until he worshiped God for who God was. And then he got the picture. And make no mistake about it, beloved, and I would never sugarcoat it. If you're a believer, trials will come. And I would remind you in particular that after the great revivals in history, Satan has been freed to attack and assail the church and the hearts of men and women. He hates it when God is doing great things. And he'll pursue God's children with petty annoyances at first and then with major onslaughts. And Satan will whisper to us just as he did, whisper to God just as he did over Job. "They just love you when things are going their way. Take it all away and they'll whine like a puppy dog." Beloved, that's when the great victories of revivals are won. The great decisions are not the ones made in the fervor of a corporate meeting or even of personal conviction. They begin there. They take root there. But that's just the beginning. You begin to take out the rocks and you dig deeper into the soil. And until you prepare for the raging rivers and the flaming infernos of life, you'll only be revived for a season. Transformation that lasts, beloved, is transformation that anticipates not just the blessings of earth, but rejoices in the fires of testing with our eyes focused on the eternal things that God has promised for us. Why don't we hear more about heaven anymore? It makes good play at funerals. But so often the pulpits are silent about heaven because we're playing to the audience. And in this here and now society, we want to know what God's got for us today. The whole counsel of God is this: in this world ye shall have problems, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When we really grasp that, beloved, and the storms that assail us actually begin to multiply our joy as we anticipate heaven, then the soil's beginning to be tilled and we're beginning to be ready to receive the seed of the word. But you receive it with giddiness and dance in the aisles over all of our newfound information, only to crash and burn when the rain turns to flood. You have little faith. That's what the scripture says. Having run with the footmen and become weary, you'll never contend with horses. And what will you do at the swelling of the Jordan? I confess to you this morning, I'm not much on confessing, but I confess to you that I can know this and teach it. And even the last couple of weeks, Satan has moved into my life and whispered to me, "You just can't go on anymore." And God is a God of love. He ought to remove that problem from you or this problem from you. And the answer is he can. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In fact, if he doesn't do it now, one day he's going to do it in a twinkling of an eye. Let me tell you. Every pain, every discomfort, every burden, every loss, every stress will be gone. In a fraction of the time it takes us to blink our eye, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and yippee! That's a loose translation, the yippee part. Now I can remember many, many years ago, you can believe that, I was in Jamaica in a tiny little church up in the hills. And there was no electricity, no running water. And I can remember sitting there as a young man. I got a lot of laughs about that in the first class, the fact that I was ever young. It was about 40 years ago. You can do your arithmetic and figure that even then I was a lot younger than I am now. The only light in the building was gas lanterns. These people had nothing but hardship. They had none of the conveniences that we have. And it was a little church and it was pitch black at night. And there were about 150 people in that church. And this is what they kept singing over and over. "It'll soon be done, all trial and trouble. It'll soon be done on the other side. I'm going to sit down beside my Jesus. I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. It'll soon be done. What a beautiful song. And beloved, I'm here to tell you today, it will soon be done. The time is coming when there'll be neither sickness nor sorrow, disappointment or despair. It'll soon be done. But I want to remind you in closing of another song. A song I learned about 25, 30 years ago. It went like this. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. And until then, beloved, prepare your commitments to be tested. Prepare for your noble goals to be placed on the altar and heated to a temperature you never thought they'd get to. If you expect it and you crawl up into God when it happens, those commitments will blossom and grow, and the fragrance of them will be carried by the Spirit of God into the nostrils of God, who will multiply their aroma, and the fragrance will abound. Then, beloved, you will have experienced real revival. The seeds of transformation that enriched your soul and stirred your soul will have been tried by fire. And the scripture says will have found to be unto the praise and honor and glory of God. So once God has done a work in your life, as he has in many of your lives in just a day's past, three things we have to do. Number one, don't ever stop tending the soil, beloved. Don't ever stop. Keep picking up the rocks, okay? Keep watering the ground with the tears of repentance. Keep tending the soil. Let me remind you, an experience does not produce growth. It merely begins a process. Number two, don't be surprised if you get attacked. It's part of the process. It's both proof of your decision and proof of God's love. And I'm going to tell you something. Listen carefully. If you really mean business, ask God to send you into the waters that are a little deeper and closer to the edge of the fire. He'll do it, but be careful. Before you pray it, be sure you mean it. And then finally, ask God for the grace when the fire comes to remember the parable of the stony soil. Some seed will fall in stony places. And when affliction and persecution arise, and they will, by God's grace, may we be ready. Because some seed may fall on stony soil. Soil not deep enough. Soil that will not grant us roots when life gets really tough. Soil that feeds on happy times and loves a God of grace, but recoils when the storms of life cover God's dear face. And in the quiet of that night, we often fret and scorn. Oh God, where are you now? We shout in grief forlorn. I'm right here, child, the master cries. You know how I can bless. Now you need to know me amidst life's trials and tests. Be still, my child, and wait on me. On that dark, stormy day, be still and hear the stony soil begin to melt away. Be still, my child, and praise my name amidst life's grief and strife. Be still, my child, you're bearing fruit. And I will change your life. Our Father and our God, please do that. But until then, may our hearts go on singing. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.